I want to call your attention now to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah, the Old Testament prophet, chapter 53. Isaiah 53. Perhaps we should begin our reading a bit earlier in verse 13 of the previous chapter. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations, the kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see. And that which they had not heard shall they consider. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Let's pray again. Our Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to read Holy Scripture. The sound of it strikes a chord in our hearts. We thank you for this marvelous passage concerning our marvelous Savior. We pray that you would open our hearts now as we hear a portion of it explained. Be glorified and use it, we pray, and speak to us in the still small voice of your Holy Spirit, in the quietness of our consciences now. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. These are familiar words that we have read to those who read the Bible. This is what is called the fourth servant song of the book of Isaiah. There are several of these rather short, poetic portions of the book of Isaiah that speak particularly and pointedly concerning the Messiah. As far as the book of Isaiah is concerned, at least in my mind, this portion in chapter 53 and even these earlier verses from 52 that we read are really the Mount Everest of Isaiah. And perhaps we could even say the Mount Everest of the Old Testament as far as revealing unto us our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We read here of his incarnation, his life on earth as a man, and his suffering. His suffering of death, and a painful, bloody, violent death to secure the redemption of his people. He died in our place as our substitute. He took our sin. The Lord laid upon him our sin. And in turn, he lays upon us his righteousness, his perfection. He takes our imperfection and dies for it, gives us his perfection, and we live for it. His perfect obedience is credited to us when we believe on him, when we trust our soul into his safe keeping. It is striking that he who is called elsewhere the shepherd, the Lord is my shepherd, he's the shepherd of his sheep. He's called in the New Testament the shepherd and bishop of our souls. He's called the great shepherd of the sheep. It is striking, I say, that here he is called a sheep himself, a lamb. He humbled himself. Notice here in verse 6, we are the ones that are like the sheep. And as sheep are prone to wander, so we have wandered away from God. Wandered into paths of sin, rebellion, disobedience. And yet verse 7 says, he is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He who is the shepherd of the sheep humbled himself, became the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. This is his humbling of himself, his coming down to our level, made like unto us in every way except for sin. He was without sin. And therefore, he was a fit sacrifice and a fit Savior for sinners like us. But he took our sin upon himself when he died on the cross of Calvary. Now, the passage that I want to approach especially here today is verse 7. The silence of Christ in the face of his enemies and in the face of unspeakable suffering is a noteworthy thing, so much so that it was foretold prophetically here by Isaiah. Our Lord is compared to a lamb. Now, maybe some of you here have had experience with those little animals. I've never dealt with them directly. I've only seen them from a little distance. But I understand that these creatures, lambs and sheep, when it's shearing time, they are generally very cooperative, docile, non-resistant, compliant, and in their case, the shearing is for their good, as well as for the good of man. But the other illustration that is used here is of that same animal only being slaughtered, taken to the slaughterhouse, and they manifest the same contentment, tranquility, docility when they're going to the slaughterhouse as when they're going to the shearing house. And it says that our Lord Jesus Christ was like this in the face of cruel death and suffering. Now, of course, there's a great difference. Those animals don't know what they're headed for. When they go into the slaughterhouse, I don't know if they can smell the blood, maybe from a previous animal before them, or if. But they don't think. They don't reason. They just walk right in. You would suppose that if they knew what awaited them, they would try to escape. But they just cooperate and walk right in until their throat is slit. Whereas the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was pictured by all of those animal sacrifices of the Old Testament system of worship, the ceremonial law given to Israel, this Lamb of God, Lord Jesus Christ, he knew full well what awaited him. He knew that he was entering the slaughterhouse. He had spoken of it repeatedly to his disciples. He said, "We're going up to Jerusalem and I'm going to be crucified." He understood it. It did not take him by surprise. Nevertheless, he remained silent in the face of suffering, in the face of shame, and in the awful event of his crucifixion and death. The silence of Christ is indeed a marvelous thing. In his earthly ministry, for probably 3.5 years before his crucifixion, he was always speaking. He was communicating. He was talking. He was teaching. He was explaining. He was giving parables, giving instruction, explaining. He is, after all, the Word, the Logos. He's the revealer. He's the prophet who reveals God to man, and he did that with words all throughout his public ministry. Publicly, to the multitudes, privately sometimes, one-on-one, or with the group of the disciples or the apostles, he's exhorting, teaching. But then when he is put on trial, he turns silent at certain crucial points and at certain critical moments. He turns silent. And it was a noticeable thing. It made an impression upon those who expected him to say something under those circumstances. And I would like for you to turn with me to these passages in the New Testament where this is set forth. We'll begin at Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26. Here our Lord is appearing before the Jewish court in a formal trial, a formal judicial action. Matthew 26 and verse 62, the high priest arose and said unto him, "Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witnesses, which these witness against thee?" But Jesus held his peace. There it is. Like a lamb, he's silent before the shearers and before the slaughterers. And the high priest answered and said unto him, "I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God." He puts our Lord under oath, forcing him, requiring him to speak. And Jesus saith unto him, "Thou hast said." That's an affirmation. "Are you the Son of God?" This is a yes. "Thou hast said. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, "He hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy. What think ye?" They answered and said, "He's guilty of death." Our Lord remained silent when speaking would have helped his case. And as we see here also, he spoke when silence would have helped his case. Here in this court proceeding, they can't find any ground to accuse him, and certainly to condemn him to death. And it's as if he has to give them a rope with which to hang him. And so then he does speak and say, "Hereafter shall you see the Son of Man." I mean, he's identifying himself as God and underscoring it. And that becomes the ground upon which they condemn him and call for his death. He died by his own consent. But there's another scene of silence. In the next chapter, Matthew 27, the Jews sent him to the Roman governor, Pilate. And if we take all of the four accounts together, we get this picture. When our Lord was speaking privately to Pilate, in the chambers, as we would say, he does speak to him and does answer some questions. But when it is the public hearing with his accusers, the Jews, present, then our Lord is silent. We'll pick up the reading in verse 12. When he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then said Pilate unto him, Hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee?
He says to Jesus, don't you hear what they're saying? In other words, he's inviting him to respond. He's encouraging him to say something, to defend himself.
Verse 14 says, And he answered him to never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. This made quite an impression upon Pilate, the silence of Christ. Now, before Herod, and we must go to Luke 23 for this. Luke 23, just a few brief words here of our Lord's appearance before Herod. Luke 23, verse 8, And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. Herod's interest in seeing Christ was purely carnal. He wanted some free entertainment, and here's his opportunity. Come, do a miracle for me. Then it says he questioned with him in many words. Herod is talking a great deal. But he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. And our Lord still said nothing. And so Herod, it seems, grows impatient, maybe angry, and turns Christ over to the soldiers so that they might mistreat him, rough him up. Herod, with his men of war, set him at naught and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him again to Pilate. The Lord Jesus might have secured his release if he had wanted to. All he had to do was work some miracle here in front of Herod, and Herod would have used his kingly authority to set Christ free. But our Lord didn't do any miracle for Herod. He didn't say a word. Not one word from the lips of Christ for Herod. Perhaps it was because Herod had already heard so much truth repeatedly from John the Baptist, and there was nothing more to be said to Herod. Now, one more passage that I would read with you is 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter was observing these things from a distance, as you recall. And the silence of Christ in the face of his enemies and in the immediate prospect of unspeakable suffering unto death made a great impression upon Peter. And he addresses this in 1 Peter chapter 1. He says there at the end of verse 21 that Christ in his suffering left us an example that ye should follow his steps. Now let me say this, the Lord Jesus is our example. He is more than an example, of course. He is Redeemer. And it's a terrible tragedy today that whole denominations calling themselves Christian know nothing of Christ as Redeemer, only as example. And he shows us how we can save ourselves. That's their understanding of Christ. We understand, of course, according to the Scriptures, that it's not his example that saves us, it's his atoning sacrifice that saves us. But we should not forget that he is our example in so many things. And in this area, we focus here in this passage. We should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Nothing evil, nothing wrong, nothing deceptive, nothing ugly in his speech. He goes on to say, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. He didn't revile back. He didn't return the insult. When he suffered, he threatened not. What do men normally do when they are suffering at the hands of others? Oh, they make threats of, if I get my hands on you. No, our Lord didn't do any such thing. He didn't threaten those who were causing him suffering, but he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. He committed himself to the Father. And here's the atonement, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. This is so much like Isaiah 53 here. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. He who is the Lamb of God, slain for our salvation, is now the shepherd and bishop of those who are his sheep. Our Savior, he is. Now, this is all very remarkable. The silence of our Lord at these crucial moments. And the point of the prophet Isaiah here seems to be this, that normally under oppression and affliction, a man will say something. He will say something in way of complaint. He will say something in way of resistance or of self-defense. Or he will demand his rights. Or he will threaten those who are injuring him. Or he will plead his own innocence. But our Lord did none of the above. There was not one word of self-pity. There was not one bitter word against his enemies. There was not so much as an angry syllable out of his mouth, nor in his heart. There was no complaint whatsoever. This is most extraordinary. When he was on the cross, he said a few words, made a few statements. But even when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was not speaking in rebellion. He was not murmuring against God in any way, but was simply expressing unfathomable grief. And there was no sin in that. Throughout the whole ordeal, our Lord was the model of calmness, self-discipline, restraint. He is indeed like a lamb led to the slaughter. Now, why was this and how could this be? It's because he was perfectly submitted to the will of the Father. His whole purpose in coming into this world was to live a sinless life and then to lay down that life on the cross of Calvary as a payment for the price of the redemption of his people. He came to die as our sacrifice. Any resistance, any complaint would have ruined it all. It would have spoiled his qualifications and would have spoiled the perfection of his sacrifice, he did not die kicking and screaming and resisting, but he indeed laid down his life. And those are the very terms that he used in John chapter 10. I lay down my life for the sheep. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. As the servant of the Lord, rendering perfect obedience, he laid down his life. Now, we might make some further symbolism out of his silence, inasmuch as he died in our place, in place of the guilty, and we, because of our sin, have no defense before God. As it says in Romans 3, every mouth is stopped before God. We have no defense. We can only plead guilty before him. All the world becomes silent before him, because all the world is lost in sin, guilty before the judge of all the earth. So likewise, our Lord Jesus, representing us there, said nothing. But again, it seems to me the point that is being emphasized here in Isaiah is more along these lines, that in the face of suffering and affliction and abuse and shame that was undeserved, he did not complain. He did not threaten. Now let's think for a moment about the followers of Christ, those who have been saved by his shed blood. Throughout church history, there are testimonies upon testimonies of martyrs for the faith who have imitated our Lord in this peaceable silence, or if they did speak, it was not in way of complaint or bitterness or anger or threatening against their enemies. The very first instance, of course, is in inspiration in the book of Acts. We have this Stephen who is stoned for his faith in Christ and his bold witness for Christ. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Such calmness, peaceableness, self-composure, even as the stones are hitting him. And what he does say is so wonderful. And there is not a word of complaint. In that way, he, like our Lord, led as a lamb to the slaughter, not saying a word. Let me give you a few other accounts from church history. A man who was known as the bishop or pastor in Smyrna, named Polycarp, his story is well known, but it deserves repeating. The Roman persecutor and proconsul commanded him to swear allegiance to Caesar, saying, "Swear, and I will set thee at liberty. Reproach Christ." And Polycarp replied, 86 years have I now served Christ, and he has never done me the least wrong. How then can I blaspheme my King and my Savior?" Further efforts to make him deny his Lord failed, and Polycarp was condemned to be burned at the stake. When the day came for him to be burned alive, those responsible for the burning wanted to nail him to the stake. But Polycarp protested, saying, "Let me alone as I am, for he who has given me strength to endure the fire will also enable me, without your securing me by nails, to stand without moving in the pile." Whereupon he was not nailed to the stake, but only tied to it with his hands behind his back. Polycarp, looking up to heaven, prayed. Now, these are his last words. Listen to this prayer. "O Lord God Almighty, the Father of thy well-beloved and blessed Son, Jesus Christ, by whom we have received the knowledge of thee, the God of angels and powers and of every creature, and especially of the whole race of just men who live in thy presence, I give thee hearty thanks that thou hast vouchsafed to bring me to this day and to this hour, that I should have a part in the number of thy martyrs, in the cup of thy Christ, to the resurrection of eternal life, both of soul and body, in the incorruption of the Holy Ghost, among which may I be accepted this day before thee as a fit and acceptable sacrifice, as thou, the true God, with whom is no falsehood, hast both before ordained and manifested unto me, and also hast now fulfilled it. For this and for all things' sake, and for all things else, I pray thee, I bless thee, I glorify thee, by the eternal and heavenly High Priest, Jesus Christ, thy beloved Son, with whom to thee and the Holy Spirit be glory both now and to all succeeding ages. Amen." Well, as to any complaint or any bitterness or lashing out against the pagan Romans, total silence, like our Lord Himself. Mr. Ignatius, who is connected with the church at Antioch, who had known John the Apostle, his last words in the arena before the lions reached him were these: "I am the wheat of Christ. I am going to be ground with the teeth of wild beasts, that I may be found pure bread." What gracious, humble words of trust in God. John Chrysostom, being led to exile and death, simply said, "Glory to God for all events." One of the English martyrs in 1582, named James Baynham, as they had ignited the gunpowder that was coming to set him on fire, he said, "God forgive thee and show thee more mercy than thou showest me." That is Christ-likeness in the face of suffering and death, isn't it? Now, how could these martyrs die like this, with such peace and calm and composure? Well, it's because they were in Christ. And they knew peace with God through Jesus Christ. They were certain of heaven. Their consciences were clear before God. They knew the comfort of the Holy Spirit within them. No doubt there was special grace given to them at that moment. And perhaps many of them remembered the example of Christ in his suffering. But now, let us consider this. There are some who die in their sins who appear to imitate Christ in this calmness and peace. Well, I would say parenthetically, that's not everyone who dies in their sins, of course. There are those who fight to the very end. I'll never forget seeing the amateur video of the hanging of Saddam Hussein and the look on his face before he began to climb the stairs to the gallows, a look of horror and utter fear. And he hesitated and he wouldn't take a step and they had to force him to go. No peace there. No comfort, no calm. In church history, there was one famous unbeliever known as Antithius who said to his physician, "You must not let me die. I dare not die. Oh, doctor, save me if you can. My mind is full of horror and I am incapable of preparing for death." The man known for writing the fall of the Roman Empire, Edward Gibbon, an unbeliever, his last words were, "All is dark and doubtful." You have heard of Voltaire, a French philosopher, so proud and ungodly. His physician who watched him die gave this quotation. Voltaire said in his death, "I am abandoned by God and man. I will give you half of what I am worth if you will give me 6 months' life. Then I shall go to hell and you will go with me." The nurse who was attending that scene said, "For all the wealth of Europe, I would not see another infidel die." It was a traumatic thing. And that's how many who are lost and in their sins die. But my point is this, there are others who die in their sins just as lost as Voltaire, who seem to have conquered their fear. And they speak confidently of having no fear of death. And they seem to die at peace. Charles Darwin, approaching death, said, "I am not the least afraid to die." And they appear to be dying like Christ. They appear to be calm, composed, not saying a word, not complaining. But I tell you this, their peace is a false peace. And it's based on a false foundation. And oftentimes that false foundation is this, simply that God is merciful. As if that's all there is to know about God. He's merciful. I've been watching some of the interviews that Ray Comfort does in his street evangelism. And it's striking to me how often people are saying, "Oh, I know I'm a sinner. I know I'm living a no good life, but God's merciful. You know, he's merciful." And they act as if it were God's duty to forgive everybody of everything. What else does he have to do? What other use is God if he doesn't forgive? That's the attitude of people. So presumptuous. So careless. Nobody's perfect. God understands that. He forgives everybody. I'm at least some good. There's more good about me than bad about me. Of course, many who speak like that are truly atheists in a sense, but they find no harm in talking about a God who doesn't punish anybody. They're willing to talk about that kind of God, which is an imaginary God. And they reject the true and living God, but are happy to embrace an imaginary God, a God of their liking, a God of their making. People think that we are heaven-bound by default. Well, there is mercy with God, but it is mercy in Christ. And you must be in Christ to know the mercy of God. There are multitudes who think that they are prepared to die and they can face whatever suffering or perhaps sickness or difficult kind of death that might come, thinking that they're ready to go when they are not. They're like sheep headed to the slaughter, certainly. They don't really know what awaits them. All who die in their sins are headed to eternal death, not annihilation, but conscious torment, death being the separation from God. Conscious misery and separation from all that is good, all that is holy, all that is lovely, all that is pleasant, all that is comforting. They're deceived into thinking that they're heading to a party. They're partying on the way to hell, like those who have no idea. They think they're headed to a party, but they're headed to their own execution. And they find entertainment all the way along, throughout this life, with fun and pleasure and excitement and amusement and distraction, gratification of their flesh. They have convinced themselves that Satan and this world are conducting them to a happy end. And so, in the face of suffering and death, they seem to be at peace. Years ago, I read an article by a man that was entitled, "Dying Humanity Laughing Itself to Hell." And that describes many people. It's like the man that receives the sumptuous meal as his last meal before entering the death chamber. How can he enjoy that? And that is like multitudes today trying to find some enjoyment in this life when they are headed to the lake of fire. An old preacher used this illustration of a man working with pigs. Now, pigs are different from sheep. Pigs don't usually go where you want them to go. They're not very cooperative creatures. But he figured out a way to lead the pigs right into the slaughterhouse. How? By dropping a few grains of corn on the pathway and into the door. And those pigs would just follow those grains of corn, taking them one by one, following them right into. The man didn't have to beat them. He didn't have to pick them up and carry them. He didn't have to tie them and drag them. He just gave them some corn to attract them, to lure them in. And what a picture that is of multitudes in this world today, gobbling up the little bits of corn that this world provides. while pursuing a path to eternal destruction. Yes, sometimes on the surface they appear to be happy and at peace, going towards death with calmness, but they are ignorant of what they're truly facing in death. When they hear warnings from God's word to flee from the wrath to come, they ignore the warnings. They often laugh and scoff at the warnings. They say, that doesn't apply to me. When deliverance is offered to them, they refuse. They say, I need no deliverance. I'm fine on my own. They do not see that they are on the path to destruction. They're approaching the steps to the gallows. And they get so turned around in their thinking that they imagine that Christians are the ones who want to keep them from being happy. And Christians and the Word of God wants to keep them from enjoyment. They will discover too late that they followed the little grains of corn into the slaughterhouse of God. Let us examine our hearts today and make sure that we are prepared for the day of death, that we can die like our Lord with peace, true peace, not false peace, not a counterfeit. Oh, if you're pursuing the world today, recognize the little grains of corn for what they are. Nothing but a trap, a decoy, a deception towards death, eternal death. This world does not have your best interest at heart. God does. Holy Scripture does. Christians do have your best interest at heart. And you must escape the coming destruction while you can. Enter into safety in Christ while the door is open, before it is forever shut. You're not ready to die if you're not in Christ. And so I urge you today to take refuge in Him who died this awful death of the cross to save sinners like you and me. Yes, God is merciful. He's merciful to those who repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So I urge you to find peace with God through Christ. Let us all who know the Lord renew our faith and our repentance this day.